About 35 years ago, an elder at a church near Southampton looked in the mirror and liked what he saw. "I'm really quite handsome," he said, or words to that effect. Now, unfortunately for him, his son, about 13 at the time, overheard him and proceeded to tell everyone in the church. Now, I mention this because I wonder what that man thinks now, 35 years later, as he looks in the mirror. I guess he's not quite so enamoured with his appearance, because time's hand across our features really does us much good. Blemishes and frailties, and they begin to inevitably manifest themselves. Lord Byron, the poet, he was totally honest. He says this on his 36th birthday. Already he recognised that he was in the autumn of life, even at such a young age. "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." It's all very melancholy, isn't it? The good things in life were being eaten up, eaten away from his experience. Time ravages us, not only physically, but also for many emotionally and psychologically. We can suffer disappointment, regret, guilt. It's not that easy growing old. Now, maybe you can cope with the physical aspects. But what about the spiritual? Does guilt ever gnaw at your heart? Are you ever overwhelmed by who you are, what you've done? What have I become? And it can be devastating. I need to be purged, to be cleansed, to be absolved from my defilement. I want to get rid of the filth that seems to have overwhelmed me. Lady Macbeth, you may remember, towards the end of the play, she just can't stop washing her hands, washing, washing, washing. And she's being driven mad by guilt. "Here's the smell of blood still," she says. "All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." She longs for cleansing, but it just doesn't happen. So how desperately do you want to be clean, spiritually clean? But you might say, "Well, I'm not Lady Macbeth. I'm not in that league at all. There's no blood on my hands." But we all have spots and stains and spiritual wrinkles, don't we? God's standard is far higher than most people realize. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's a devastating words. There's no wriggle room there. Who loves God with all of their being? Who naturally elevates others above themselves? But that's God's standard. We've got to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. No one can come close. Now, does that concern you? A few years back, on holiday in the Channel Islands, I was happily exploring a German World War II bunker. Now, I'd been there before, but that day I was excited because I found a new passageway. I had never previously noticed it, probably because it wasn't lit up. It was a completely dark tunnel. Now, it's quite wet, about a centimetre or so of water, but I didn't mind getting my shoes slightly damp. And the light of my phone wasn't that great, but nevertheless, I was making good progress through the dark tunnel until suddenly I fell down a manhole, just like Dr. Foster in Gloucester, right up to my middle. Now, my leg was hurt, I was soaking wet, so I hurried to get out into the sun to dry off. Now, the point of the story was that while I was in that dark tunnel, I had no idea just how filthy I was. I knew I was wet, half my body was soaked through. It was only outside, in the light, that I saw my real condition. My trousers could never be worn again. Whatever was in that hole was some powerfully obnoxious brew. But it took the bright sunlight to reveal the truth. Now, that's our theme this morning, spiritual cleansing. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5. We're kind of starting halfway through verse 25, and we read there that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. They're wonderful words. We can be cleansed. We can be made perfect without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We can be holy and without blemish. But it's all God's doing. It's through Jesus Christ, who gave himself up, we read. Gave himself to death, the death, that terrible death on the cross for us. But you have to want to be cleansed. You won't seek cleansing if you think you're clean. And that's why I brought the aspect of light into it, because light exposes blemishes. So do you feel your need? The way to feel it is to be exposed to the light. Jesus Christ is emphatic. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we need to get close to Jesus and through his word. There's illumination in God's word. Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And elsewhere it says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding. And we read in the passage, you might have picked that up, Jesus cleanses by the washing of water with the word. That's what Dave was saying earlier to children, wasn't he? God uses his word. That's why there's preaching. As we're exposed to the light, God's word, we see our need, and then we cry out to Jesus, the light of the world. He cleanses our deepest defilement. So if you've never been cleansed, then you must be cleansed. But it's only through Jesus, and he cleanses by the washing of water with the word. Jesus cleanses with the word. That's the title I've given this message. Jesus cleanses with the word. So do you feel your need? It's often easier when life starts to crumble all around you. Perhaps you've put your trust and your confidence in health or financial security or your reputation, future plans. And if these things start to disintegrate and unravel, then it makes you think, doesn't it? What's happening to me? A South African prisoner I was reading about a few months ago, he's stuck in prison. So that makes him think, doesn't it? But he started to recognize his need. His life had collapsed. And he's locked up, perhaps for a very long time. And all he's got is time to think, time to take stock. This is what he wrote. Help me, please. I need spiritual guidance. Can my sins be forgiven? Will I find forgiveness? I have committed so many bad crimes, I cannot mention it. As I'm sitting behind bars, I am consumed by my sins. Shall I ever be forgiven? I honestly do not think so. I shall be better off dead. I have destroyed too many lives. So he's recognizing a need. And we all have spiritual needs. Our sins must be forgiven. Now, we don't have to go to prison, thankfully, to realize it. I was giving an example. I hope we've got some teenagers here yet. An example of a young teenage lad. And this is what he discovered. And he's quite an unusual young man, as we'll see as we read what he says. But he speaks of a trumpet. A trumpet shattering his complacency. He was carrying on just like all the other 15-year-olds, but this trumpet kept sounding. It was a trumpet of conviction. And he said, I saw that my very thoughts were enough to damn me. And as for my acts of sin, they now began to be a stench in my nostrils so that I could not bear them. I thought I'd rather have been a frog or a toad than to be made a man. I reckon that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God. Maybe he's quite an upright young man, that God was speaking. God was exposing him. And then he says, all of a sudden, a bit later he says, all of a sudden I met Moses carrying in his hand the law of God, and he looked at me with eyes of fire. That sounds very dramatic, but that lad, someone we were speaking about earlier, Charles Spurgeon, and he met Jesus, who died for him. He was cleansed, washed clean by the blood of the Saviour. And from that day onwards, as we were hearing, he never stopped pointing people to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, becoming perhaps the most influential preacher of the 19th century. But he had to meet Jesus. He had to be cleansed. He needed peace with God, that assurance of sins forgiven. But what about most of us, I trust, here are true believers. We've met Jesus. Our lives have been changed. But don't you sometimes cry out, why? Why? Why do I still do those things that I loathe? I've met the light. Why is there still darkness within me? I've been filled with God's Holy Spirit. Why do I still gratify the desires of the flesh? I've been a believer, perhaps some of us here have been a believer for 40 years or more. But the same sins come along, they trip us up. And you cry out, at least in my experience, I cry out, what a wretched person I am. Don't know if you ever feel like that. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I wake up sometimes, and that's one of the first things that comes into my mind. Or else that verse, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Because we find that even as true believers, we've had this perfect cleansing. Jesus says, you've had the bath, but our feet keep getting dirty. So we have to keep going back to the cross, being daily cleansed, soaking our hearts in the blood of the Saviour. Knowing that, as we read here, one day we'll be unendingly perfect. Not a spot or wrinkle or any such thing will remain. Just read those verses again. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, we read the context earlier, and you'll see that these words are a bit of an aside, a kind of digression. The Apostle Paul is really teaching about this profound mystery. There's an incomprehensibly wonderful analogy between the love of husbands for their wives and the love of Christ for the church. As John Piper puts it, God modeled marriage on the covenant love between Christ and the church. But then suddenly, as you read these words, we're suddenly presented with teaching that seems to far exceed what any human husband could ever do. Husbands are to show sacrificial love to the highest degree. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But the husband's only like Christ. He's not Christ. His goal is to see his wife conformed to Christ's image, not to his own image. And no husband presents his wife to himself. So what Jesus is doing is on an altogether a higher and different level. He's working something wonderful for his people. I want to keep going back to that passage, because every word is weighty and every word is significant. I don't know if you've got a favourite word or a word that stands out as you read through that passage. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. For me, there was one word that outshone all the rest, that really struck a chord. Now, our version here translates it slightly differently from most versions, but it's the word glorious, or we have splendor. And it's given particular prominence in the Greek. Verse 27, perhaps more literally, would read something like this, that he might present her to himself glorious, the church. the special emphasis placed on that word. The church will be presented glorious. I couldn't just get, as I was reading through this verse, I just couldn't get past that word glorious. Because so often I find I'm struggling. I feel soiled, stained, mired by the godlessness that we see all around us, but also the murkiness in my own heart. But you read a word like that, where are we heading? There's cleansing, wonderful as that is, but then glory. We're on the road to glorious. If you're part of God's true church, a member of God's family, brought into union with Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, well, you're on this wonderful journey from here to eternity, an eternity that's glorious, radiantly wonderful, and dazzlingly rapturous. And we should be excited. One commentator puts it, referring to that word glorious, he said, this word was often used to describe God himself in his greatness, holiness, magnificence. There's no greater privilege possible. The pinnacle of perfection. And it's available. It's freely available to each one of us. If you love golf, well, I guess you might have an ultimate goal. Mine would be to be a member of the Augusta National Golf Club in Georgia, the home of the Masters. Now, how do you join? Well, you've got to be wealthy. There's only about 300 members, and you have to wait. You wait for someone to die or to give up their membership, and then you hope that a current member will recommend you. But someone put it like this, new members are normally political figures, star athletes, or wealthy CEOs. Sorry, he says, that man says, I'm really sorry, but if you're not a prominent name or a rich benefactor, you'll never be a member of Augusta National. So it's so exclusive. And no doubt it gives you great prestige. You wait for this invitation, and then if you have the money, you can afford the fees, you're in. But it's a temporary glory. There's a far more august body with everlasting glory, the Church of the Living God. So will you be invited? What would be the entrance requirement? Could you ever possibly aspire to it? The greatest, most privileged body in the whole universe, the body of Christ, loved by the Saviour, set apart by him, cleansed, and then finally made glorious. Could that be me? I'm not rich or famous, not some do-good philanthropist or holy cleric or whatever. I'm at the bottom of the tree. Could I possibly be invited? Well, Jesus says, doesn't he? Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what's the entrance requirement? Well, it's a willingness to come. Just come to Jesus. He gave himself over to death, this sacrificial death on the cross. He cleared the way so that even the vilest offender, one who truly believes, who comes in their need, who trusts only what Jesus has done, can enter rejoicingly into this greatest gathering of humanity, the Church of the Living God. I think we don't do justice to the privilege of belonging to that church. So are you part of the church? You've been brought in by faith and repentance. And then, if you are, do you value the church? What does it mean to you? How important is it on your scale of thinking? Well, we know what it means to Jesus. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, on the whole, we tend to be quite individualistic, don't we? We focus in on ourselves and our particular needs. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 109. He says, help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. There's nothing wrong, of course. He's saying the right thing. We do need to focus on ourselves. Even Jesus says in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's very individualistic, isn't it? Jesus says that God shows steadfast love to each one individually of his children. He loves each one of us. He makes his home with us. It's wonderful, of course, but here in Ephesians 5, the emphasis is not on us as individuals, but on the church as a whole. Collectively, we're loved. The church in its entirety is important. So how important is the church to you? And then it helps us understand a tricky little expression. I don't know what you understood by the words, the washing of water, having cleansed her by the washing of water. What's all that about? Well, it can't be literal water, because Lady Macbeth's, her endless washing could never remove her stain. And some people think it's an allusion to baptism. But baptism happens to individuals, not to the church as a whole. So I'm sure that's a reference here to spiritual cleansing. This fundamental transformation. You get rid of all that defiles, all that's opposed to God. This hardened heart of unbelief being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a complete turnaround. We read, didn't we, in Ezekiel about the heart of stone being taken away. And we're getting this heart of flesh. And God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. It's a picture of this radical transformation. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. And he goes on to talk about, a little bit later, you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. It's wonderful, isn't it? God cleanses. He takes away all that defiles and washes us perfectly clean. It's a very far-reaching washing indeed. And he does it, verse 26, those three little words, remember? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. God uses his word, Holy Scripture. There's power here in the Bible. It's unfathomably wonderful. So have you experienced that power? Going back to Charles Spurgeon, who we've heard a bit about already, who said he'd rather have been a frog or a toad. To one snowy day in Artillery Street in Colchester, something happened, something of life-shattering proportions. And I visited the spot a few years back, and some of you might have been there, Colchester, and there's a fish and chip shop about a stone's throw away. And so I asked the very friendly young lady who served me, I asked her if she knew what happened over there. Oh, yes, she said. There was a fight last Saturday. Now, she didn't know anything about what happened that snowy day, 6th of January, 1850, that would permanently change that 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon's life. And as a result, as we were hearing, of the multitudes, not only in this country, but throughout the whole world, were everlastingly blessed through that encounter that day. Charles stumbles into a church building, and it seems, because of the snowy day, it seems the expected preacher wasn't able to make it. So someone else stood up, they took a Bible, they read a verse, and they explained it. The verse was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." So what happened? God's word is opened, God's word is explained, and God's power was unleashed in that young man's heart. Broke into him. "Look unto me," was the message. And he looked. He looked to Jesus and was immediately changed, because God works through his word. It's unstoppably powerful. What about that South African prisoner we mentioned? He was in such despair. He said, "I'm better off dead." But he wrote that letter we read, but someone answered his letter. They turned him to the word of God, where we read of a Saviour, Jesus Christ, who stands before us holding out his nail-pierced hands and saying, "Come, look to me. I suffered separation from the Father. My flesh was torn. My blood flowed freely, so that by coming, looking to me in faith, you may enjoy perpetual fellowship in everlasting blessing." The prisoner came. He responded to God's word. The power of truth overwhelmed him. Cleansing, renewing, reordering his life. It was the greatest of days for him. Now, as far as I know, he's still in prison in South Africa. Can't imagine it's a particularly pleasant place to spend time in prison. But he'll be unendingly thankful that someone pointed him to Jesus. Through God's word, he heard of the cleansing power of the blood of the Saviour, and he responded. Martin Luther, the great reformer, remarkable things were happening right through Europe in the 16th century. And Luther was the, the focus of earth-shattering change that took place. One biography of him is called The Monk Who Shook the World. And it's a fair description. But I don't think Luther would have approved of the title. Another biography is The Triumph of Truth by Daubigny. And I think he would have preferred that because he didn't want to take any credit. He might have shaken the world, but it was through the truth. I simply taught, he said, preached and wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And he explained that while he slept and spent time with his friends, God's word was attacking error, transforming lives, bringing monumental change. And he concludes, I did nothing. The word did everything. So we must never underestimate the power of God's word. Well, in conclusion, what is the conclusion, do you think? Well, I guess it's this. Be cleansed. And be cleansed now. Christ cleansing with the word is ultimately all that really matters. And then we need to keep on being cleansed. Be perpetually at the cross, experiencing anew the cleansing power of Christ. We mustn't ignore the blessings. Lord Byron, we mentioned at the beginning, on his 36th birthday, he said, my days are in the yellow leaf. He knew that life was deteriorating. But what he didn't know was that he'd be dead before he was 37. And it's a reminder of our mortality. There are no long-term prospects for those who reject Christ's cleansing. You'll get older. Your body will wear out. Life for most people becomes increasingly more difficult. Life flashes by. And we have to be realistic. Byron wrote this amazing poetry, but Henry Francis Light, the hymn writer, had greater insight. Now, he equally understood that life is quick. It moves rapidly. And he doesn't minimize the dulling effects of older age. But unlike Byron, there's this assurance, a confidence, because this man, Henry Light, had met Jesus. He's been cleansed. He faces the future triumphantly. He wrote these words just a few months before he dies, before he died. And again, on holiday, I managed to track down the very spot. He was looking over the bay and the beautiful sight. He said, swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changes not, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. And he's got this assurance, hasn't he? That confidence. He's about to die a few months later. But he's got confidence that there's victory over death. Well, what's the focus of the Bible? If you had to sum up the Bible in one word, you'd probably say, maybe say Jesus. Because all of Scripture is centered on Jesus. But we can be even more explicit. It's the cross of Christ. That's the very heart of God's revelation. And Henry Francis Light, he saw with faith's eyes the cross of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus dying for him in his place. He received Christ's righteousness. He knew that cleansing. He knew that forgiveness. And as he died, I'm sure he was remembering these words. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Or when I die, I hope that I'll have that cross of Christ before my eyes. And I'll be praising God, I trust, as another hymn writer puts it, for Calvary's pain. Because of the cross, because of Jesus' cleansing work. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. Well, God, through Jesus Christ, has given that wonderful salvation. Let's be thankful. Let's not forget the cross. Even as true believers, let's keep going back to the cross. Keep soaking our hearts in the blood of Jesus. And we conclude with a hymn about the cross to focus our thoughts. Beneath the cross of Jesus, oh, may I take my stand.